We turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 24 to 27. Romans 8, verse 24 to 27. Romans 8, verse 24. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Amen. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this morning is hope and help. Hope and help. The Christian life, with all its trials, is one of hope and help. The apostle gives three reasons in verse 24 to 30 for encouragement to the people of God in their present state as imperfect and mortal Christians on the way to a sure and promised eternal inheritance. The three encouragements given are firstly the support of hope in verse 24 and 25, secondly the Spirit's help in verse 26 and 27, and thirdly the gracious providence of God in verse 28 to verse 30. We look only at the first two this morning. First of all then, hope of the unseen. Hope of the unseen. In verse 23, the apostle has spoken of the believer who has the first fruits of the Spirit groaning for the full harvest, waiting for the adoption, to wit the redemption of our body, waiting for the full inheritance, waiting for that entrance into the fullest measure of the privileges that belong to the children of God at the resurrection to glory. It is the role of hope in this period of waiting that the apostle now looks at. Let us consider what hope is. Hope, in the biblical sense, is not something uncertain. We've often said that it needs to be repeated that the word hope in Scripture is not quite in the sense that we use the word. When we say we hope for something, it means we're not sure. We'd like it to happen, but we're not sure. And it is an uncertain thing. So if we say is so and so coming to the meeting, we say, well, we hope so. We're not sure, but we would like it to be so, and it might be so. But that's not the biblical usage of the word hope. Hope is used here in the older usage of a sure expectation. And it is that waiting, that expectation that is not unsure. And in the text, it is the hope, the sure expectation of receiving all the blessings of salvation that Christ has purchased for his people. And ultimately that means body and soul glorified together with Christ in the presence of Christ, and a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We hope for the full bestowment of all that Christ has purchased for his people. Now the apostle says, we are saved by hope. Or it can be equally well rendered, saved in hope. That is a possible sense. But now there is difference of opinion as to what exactly is meant here. Some take this as saying that saving grace already bestowed produces hope. And in terms of the words, that is possible. But we rather regard salvation in this place as not referring to that grace already bestowed, but as referring to the full inheritance of the people of God in the future. Now, in Northern Ireland, the word salvation and saved is generally amongst Christians used only in one sense. It's used only of that initial work of grace when someone becomes a Christian. And certainly that is a biblical usage of the term salvation. But it isn't the only usage in Scripture. In Scripture, the word salvation is used of all the blessings that God bestows upon his people in Christ. And so it is sometimes used not of the beginning of saving grace, but in the eternal, glorious, full bestowment to come. And we mentioned this on another occasion just recently. So 1 Peter 1 verse 5, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation that is to be revealed, and so on. Hebrews 9:28, to them that look for him, he shall come a second time without sin unto salvation. That is, unto the complete bestowment, the full bestowment of the blessings of salvation purchased by Christ. And we believe the word salvation is used, or saved is used in that sense. We are saved by hope. Now the thought is not that hope is the means of forgiveness. We are justified by faith, and faith and hope are not the same things. 1 Corinthians 13:13, now abideth faith, hope, and charity, and the greatest of these is charity. Faith and hope are distinct. So hope is not an equivalent of faith. So it's not saying that hope is the means of forgiveness, nor is it saying that hope is the means by which we attain the final glory. But hope is the manner in which the Christian proceeds on to that final glory. In other words, the Lord has appointed that between our being born again and converted to Christ and final glory at the resurrection day, there is to be a period of hope in this world, as well as the period of the soul glorified, absent from the body, between death and the resurrection day. But in this world, there is to be this period of hope. And it is by following this period of hope that we enter into all the blessings of salvation in the world to come. So then, we are saved, we enter into the final blessedness and all the blessings of salvation in the world to come by way of this period of hope in this world. And this hope is for that which is unseen. Hope does not exist when the evident realization is possessed. Verse 24, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? if we already see and have that which is hoped for, there is no more hope. There is the reality. But hope is the patient waiting for what we do not see. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. The apostle then bids us content ourselves with God's schedule of blessing, and therefore to embrace this period of hope by this period of hope of unseen glory to come with patience. We are to submit and acquiesce in the fact that God has assigned to his people a period of waiting in hope in this world. We are to embrace that divine arrangement with patience. And it is this patience of hope, this patient waiting for the glory that shall certainly be revealed, that explains the endurance of the people of God down through the history of the church. They patiently anticipated an unseen glory to be revealed. That's why they endured. That's why they faced affliction, prolonged affliction, sufferings and death, because they patiently hoped for that which they could not see. So faith in Christ produces the hope of glory, and that hope is to be exercised with patience, submission to the timetable of God. But that hope, which means certainty of future glory, sustains us in present affliction. And that is the sense of the text. Do you have this hope? Do you have the prospect of glory before your minds? How important it is that we should have good hope through grace. However will we be suitably detached from the things of this world if we do not have the hope of glory, if it is not a reality, if it is not something that is bright within us? If we haven't the hope of glory flourishing within us, then we're bound to be attached to the things of this world. Everyone is attached to something. If it is not the glory to be revealed and the certainty of it, it will be the things of this present life. It must be so. And if our attachment is to the things of this present life rather than the glory to be revealed, then we will inevitably dread leaving this world. Do we have, and are we seeking an increase and a cultivating of this hope of glory, so that we may live and die happily? If you're not a Christian, then you don't have this hope, not at all, not even faintly. You may have some vague wishful thinking. You may have been unwittingly inured to reality and indoctrinated by the general air of today's society that everything works out all right, and that death should have no terrors, and that there's some vague spirituality beyond this world. But there isn't. What there is heaven and hell, the glory to be revealed for the people of God, and the miseries to be endured forever of those without Christ. The wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous have hope in his death. For the non-Christian, without this hope, life is a meaningless sorrow, and it ends with being ushered in to outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. But the Christian has hope, and we must seek the increase of this hope. But then secondly, the Spirit helping our infirmities. The Spirit helping our infirmities. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Likewise, that is, as hope sustains us in sufferings, also the Holy Spirit helps our infirmities. Let's look at this phrase, our infirmities. What does it mean? It's plural. So it's not just one thing. It is all that weakness that pertains to our unglorified state. All that weakness of indwelling sin, of bodily weariness and mortality, and of the sufferings at the hands of a hostile world. Our infirmities. All those things that will not be true in the glorified state. Then we will be without sin. Then we will be without mortality. Then we will be without the enmity of the world against us. Our infirmities. Notice the apostle says, our infirmities. The apostle includes himself. How reassuring to be reminded that the apostle of the apostles own natural frailty, and that he himself was only strong by the mighty God of Jacob. Sometimes we think that the great Christians of the past, that they had somehow some natural strength of character that got them through. They didn't. The apostle Paul knew what it was to be in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Some of the great heroes of the past that we read of, they were naturally timid and fearful people. This is the encouragement that God takes ordinary people, frail men and women, and he gives them his grace, and he changes their hearts and brings them to faith in Christ, and he gives them the hope of glory, and they become bold in our God. But then the text says, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. That word helpeth, it's a word that means to take hold of a thing with another. To illustrate it, if you, completely different context, but it illustrates the meaning of the word. You remember Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, in Luke 10 and verse 40. But Martha was cumbered about with much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And that's the same word. And it's the idea then of taking hold of a thing with another. And we're told the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. The Spirit takes hold of these things with us. We are not left to struggle on hopelessly on our own. And what, if we were, we wouldn't continue for a moment. But the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, I will not leave you comfortless. There is the promise of the help of the Spirit of God as we struggle with our infirmities within and outside. But then notice the extent of our infirmities and therefore of our need of help. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. That's how infirm we are. The word infirmities is meant generally, but then the apostle focuses on this infirmity. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. So great is our feebleness that in the various circumstances of life, we do not even understand what is needed and what we should pray for as we ought. We are unable to discern what is best and wisest for us. This was true even of the apostles. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. God knew better than Paul what was best for Paul and what was needed. And God's wisdom is always infallible, unerring. But our feebleness is so great that we do not know what to pray for as we ought. This is the extent of our infirmities, that we are beset with sin, we are beset with our mortality, we are beset with the enmity of the world, and in the midst of it all, so feeble is our grasp, our understanding, and our knowledge that we know not what to pray for as we ought. And that brings us thirdly, the Spirit making intercession. The Spirit making intercession. At the end of verse 26, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He maketh intercession. What does it mean? The word intercession means to act as an advocate on behalf of another. Now here we might at first glance see a problem. Here it says the Spirit intercedes. In verse 34 we are told that Christ intercedes. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. In Hebrews 7:25, it is of Christ that it is said, He ever liveth to make intercession for us. In 1 John 2 and verse 1, it is of Christ that it is said, We have an advocate with the Father. How are we to understand this? That on the one hand, we're told the Spirit intercedes, and on the other, that Christ intercedes. Well now, Christ's intercession is an intercession in the presence of God, at the right hand of God, by Christ who has passed through the heavens. He appears in the presence of God for us. One of the parts of the work of an advocate well, in the law court was to speak on behalf of his client and whose interests he represents. And in the court of heaven, Christ is our advocate, the one who intercedes for us. But there is also an intercession or advocacy that takes place in our hearts. John 14 and verse 16 and 17. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Another comforter, another paraclete. A paraclete is one who comes alongside, from the word, you know, the word parallel, of lines beside each other. Parable is there's a story and there's a meaning, one alongside the other. So a paraclete is the one who comes alongside the people of God. And the advocate not only represents and speaks on behalf of his client in the court of law, but he also instructs his client as to how to speak. And it is in this second sense that the Holy Spirit is our advocate, our intercessor. It is Christ who speaks for us in the presence of God. It is the Holy Spirit who teaches us to speak and to pray. So it is in these two senses of the word that's the explanation, that Christ is our advocate in the sense of speaking for us, representing us at the throne of God. The Holy Spirit is our advocate in teaching us and enabling us and instructing us how to speak to God in prayer. Then we have the groanings which cannot be uttered. The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. This does not mean that that we are to engage in prayer that is meaningless, wordless, and without content. It is not telling us that the highest forms of prayer are those that are meaningless gibberish. It's not saying that. The groanings which the Spirit causes us to make cannot be fully expressed in words. Just as in 2 Corinthians 12:4, Christ is spoken of as God's unspeakable gift. That doesn't mean that we don't use words to speak of Christ, but we recognize that our words are inadequate, that we cannot fully ascribe the glory that belongs to Christ. Or when in 1 Peter 1 verse 8 it speaks of joy unspeakable, it doesn't mean that it's a joy that cannot be spoken of, or that cannot be expressed in words, or that cannot be described, but it cannot be fully described in those words. And the groanings which cannot be uttered mean that the Spirit of God works in us, causing us to have desires and groanings and longings and aspirations that cannot be fully expressed in the words that are uttered. Psalm 38, O Lord, all that I do desire is still before thine eye, and of my heart the secret groans not hidden are from thee. The Spirit of God working in the Christian gives him desires that are not capable of full expression and articulation in words. But then it speaks of he that searcheth the heart. That's speaking of God. God himself. God the Father, more specifically. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. That is, God the Father perfectly discerns and approves, know in the sense not just of knowing about, but owning and approving and taking pleasure in. So God the Father perfectly discerns and approves the desires that the Spirit incites within the hearts of the people of God, however imperfectly and inadequately expressed by us in words due to our lack of understanding. So we begin to get the idea here. God the Father perfectly discerns and approves the mind of the Spirit as he causes the saints of God to desire that which is inadequately and imperfectly expressed in words, but which nonetheless is expressed in their groanings that lie behind those words. And that intercession is said to be because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. All the intention, motive, desire, aspiration in prayer that is the result of the work of the Spirit of God is according to the will of God and has his approval and receives his answer. And that, we believe, is the meaning of the text. Now then, some lessons. First of all, true prayer, though it is a human activity, it is all of God's enabling. True prayer is of God. It is something that God enables his people to do. It is no more small thing to be enabled to truly pray. Real prayer is not natural to any one of us at all. It is supernatural. That's why we should pray for more of the Spirit to enable us to pray. Real prayer is the result of the working of the Spirit of God. That is true at the beginning of the Christian life, right through to the end. When a sinner cries to God in sincerity and in truth, God be merciful to me, a sinner, he does so not of himself, but by the Spirit of God. It is by the Spirit that conversion takes place and the first true prayer is offered. And it is by the Spirit that prayer is ever offered, true prayer, all through our Christian lives. Prayer is not natural to sinners. True prayer is God hearing and regarding those desires that the Holy Spirit creates in the heart of his people and which are received through the merits of Jesus Christ. Prayer is Trinitarian. Prayer is Trinitarian. God the Father receives the desires of the people of God through Christ, and those desires are the result of the working of the Spirit of God within them. Prayer and its answer is the result of the working of the triune God. Prayer does not change things. God changes things through prayer. Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. Jeremiah 29 verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you, in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations, and from all the places whither I have driven you, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. You see, prayer wasn't something independent of God changing God's mind. it was God fulfilling his purpose by causing them to pray, to seek him, and they would find him and search for him with all their hearts, and he would answer them and turn their captivity. Isaiah 65:24, before they call, I will answer. God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, including prayer. So it isn't that prayer is some activity outside the plan of God which we perform independently of God and which somehow takes God by surprise and causes him to change his plans and his purposes. Not at all. The very praying is part of the eternal plan of God, which he brings about by his Spirit, putting desires within the heart, God glorifying desires in the hearts of his people, so that they pray and he answers. Secondly, our lack of wisdom and knowledge is not a hindrance to our being heard. Our lack of wisdom and knowledge is not a hindrance to being heard. What an encouragement for us. When the Spirit creates in us a desire for God's glory and a submission to his wisdom, whereby we say, not my will but thine be done, then this is true prayer. When we don't know what's best, when we don't know what's needed, because our wisdom is so finite and so marred and so feeble, God does. When we know not what to pray for as we ought, yet the Spirit of God enables us to have true desires for the glory of God and submission to the wisdom of God. He does know. And as we are unable to cast all our care upon him, knowing that what is good the Lord shall give, he answers. And his wisdom in answering is not restricted by our wisdom, by our ignorance in our asking. The fact that we don't know what's best. Yet nonetheless, if by the Spirit we desire God's glory, we trust his wisdom, we submit to his sovereign good pleasure, he hears us and he answers. Thirdly, revival and prayer. Revival and prayer. On an individual level, the desire to pray to God's glory is the result of the Spirit working in us, and the increase of that desire is a mark of the increase of grace, and the decline of that desire is a mark of the reverse of declension. But more generally, what about revival? People say revival, because it's a sovereign work of God, it cannot be prayed down. Well, is that true or is it false? Can revival be prayed down because it's a sovereign work of God? The question itself is wrong, because it's not going far enough back as to what revival really is. Revival begins with the Spirit of God reviving the people of God. And when many of God's people have an enlarged desire to pray, that is surely the beginning of revival. Revival, prayer is of the Spirit of God. And when there is an enlarged desire to pray among God's people as a whole, it is, if it's true desire to pray for God's glory, it is the result of the Spirit of God working in a greater power than before. So that the desire for prayer and the enlargement of that desire among God's people is itself the reviving work of the Spirit of God, and may lead on to the enlargement of the church in the conversion of sinners by the Spirit of God. So then let us see that as with everything in the Christian life, so it is with prayer, that it is a matter of dependence upon God we cannot even pray apart from the power and the grace of God.